You are listening to a recording of a sermon delivered at St. Rose Community Church. To learn more about our church, please visit our website at www.sdrosecc.org.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, just slip up your hand. I'll be glad to bring you one. Mr. Wayne's got extra copies he's going to bring down the aisle, so slip up your hand and he'll get you one. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is where we'll begin reading here in just a moment. We continue our journey through 1 Corinthians that we started, I think, last August, and we start a new chapter this morning. Last week, we're in the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and what Paul does in that chapter is compare our life and ministry to that of a race. He talks about the Christian life like it is a long, hard, laborious straining toward a finish line that is absolutely worth every bit of soreness and pain and difficulty and discipline that the race required. As Christians, we sweat and we hurt and we push through difficulty, knowing that the prize is worth it in the end. We utilize things like discipline and self-control, and we press on to do the right thing when the wrong thing is the easier thing. And Paul ends in chapter 9 in this way. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, he says, "But I discipline my body. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now that last verse of chapter 9 is what propels him into the argument of chapter 10. That category, that concept that even Paul himself could disqualify himself by contradicting the things he's preaching with his words by the way he lives his life. Now, I want you to consider the kind of humility Paul's putting on display here. He recognizes something about himself. He recognizes that if he, the Apostle Paul, whom the resurrected Jesus appeared to, he recognizes if he's not careful, if he's not disciplined, if he's not self-controlled, if he's not pursuing the Lord with everything that he's got, that he himself can discredit all that he preaches. He recognizes that he's not above spiritual failure. He recognizes that if he fell spiritually, he would bring a lot of people down with him. There's a humility here that recognizes his own need. It's a spiritual humility that he's embodying, and it's a spiritual humility that the Corinthians were not embodying. And so this concept of this deep need for spiritual humility now leads Paul in chapter 10 to make an argument that the Corinthians should think this way too. Now they should recognize they're not spiritually above falling. And the way he makes the argument is he actually points back to the people of God in Israel and the story that is told throughout the entire Old Testament. And so let's turn now to verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 with all that kind of set up. You know kind of what's in his mind. Now let's read starting in verse 1 and see where he takes us. We'll pause and pray after I read. Verse 1. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all ate the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. That is, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. That's us. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. All right, let's pray together. Father, you, according to this text, have preserved this text that your people might be warned and encouraged by the example of what you have done in the past, by what your people have done in the past. Father, we're reading words that are thousands of years old. By your grace, you've preserved these words so that we might walk with you this morning. And so, God, we come to you humbly and ask, speak to us, to our hearts, the things that these words were given to us for. Speak to us and help us to believe these things. Help us to apply these things. Help us to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. We want to hear from you this morning, Lord. We want to see your glory. Please show us your glory, oh God. We pray all of this by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the pathway this morning. We're going to see two truths about Bible interpretation, four warnings for the people of God, and two encouragements to the sinner. So let's go. Verse 1. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual fruit of food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. The first thing that we want to note about this text is how the Apostle Paul sees the Old Testament and uses the Old Testament to make his argument. So I want you to follow the line of thought with me. What he wants you to do is to direct your eyes to the story of the people of God in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He's alluding to the story of Israel being delivered out of slavery from Egypt throughout this entire chapter. He's directing your eyes to the people whom he describes as those people who were under the cloud. What is the cloud in the Old Testament? But it's the guiding presence of the Spirit of God. Paul's referring to the miracle pillar of fire and smoke that led Israel out of slavery from Egypt and into the promised land. The pillar of fire and smoke that came between them on their backside, between them and the impending army of Pharaoh seeking to destroy them. He's referring to their miraculous moment. They walked on dry ground through the Red Sea. He refers to their journey through the waters of the Red Sea in this text as their baptism moment. Did you see that allusion? They went into the waters known as slaves to Pharaoh. They came out of the waters proclaiming that they were the people of God, freed from slavery, and the evil one was dead. They began their journey through the wilderness to a promised land. The picture Paul's painting is this people of God immersed in the waters of the Red Sea and immersed into the presence of God himself. And after that, they journey. They journey through the wilderness where they face enemies, where they face temptations, where they face trials, where they face tests. And they're not alone in the wilderness journey on the way to the promised land. In fact, they're not even going to go hungry. God himself is going to provide miracles. Bread from heaven. He's going to provide miracle water from a rock struck by the staff of Moses. Look at verse 3. They all ate the same spiritual food. Verse 4, they all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And then he adds this clarifying note. The rock was Christ. The first thing we need to note this morning about this text is how Paul understands the usefulness of the Old Testament. So truth number one about biblical interpretation is this. The Old Testament helps us to see Christ more clearly. So notice the parallels. The water of the Red Sea is like a baptism moment for them. And Paul says the rock that Moses strikes that produces living water is like Christ who was struck on our behalf, from which flow the living water of eternal life. Paul understands Israel's history to be a divinely orchestrated historical foreshadowing of Jesus Christ's work for you. The salvation God accomplishes for Israel in real time, in real history, is God's plan for clarifying and highlighting the salvation God would accomplish through Jesus for you. The spotless lamb of the Passover, the delivery from slavery, the journey through the Red Sea, the provision in the wilderness, the stricken rock from which miracle water springs, they're all real historical acts where God's doing cool things, but he's doing it to one day point to the main event, which is Jesus of Nazareth struck for you. Jesus, our Passover lamb, saves us from the wrath of God. Baptism is our declarative immersion into the waters of the Red Sea, from which we rise together singing, "No longer slaves. The battle has been won." We are led by the glory cloud of God's presence, of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and Jesus, our rock, gives us the spiritual sustenance we need as we journey through the wilderness until one day we step foot into the promised land. Their story is our story. The Old Testament illustrates, explains, foreshadows, foretells, and exalts the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is more than cool stories. It should be fuel to the fire of your worship. It should cause you to leap for joy. It's the prequel to the main event, which we all are full partakers of. To God be the glory. And Paul sees the Old Testament as this, but Paul doesn't just see it as this. Paul says that's not all, right? Not only does the Old Testament make the work and ministry of Christ alive and more clear to us, it also helps us to understand human nature more clearly. This is truth number two of Bible interpretation that Paul's utilizing here. The Old Testament helps us to see ourselves more clearly. So as we see the Israelites in the Old Testament journeying with God, we are not to see them as these pitiful failures with whom we could never identify. We are to see our sinful selves in them and thus better be prepared not to be like them. They were the receivers of so much grace. They were beholders of so much glory, and they often squandered it. We are receivers of so much grace. We're beholders of so much glory, and we are liable to squandering it. What we're meant to do with the Old Testament is to learn from their example. So Paul says this explicitly. Look at verse 5. Verses 5 and 6, as well as verse 11. Verses 5 and 6. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. When it got hard, they were overthrown. Now, these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Verse 11, he says the same thing again. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. We are those whom the end of the age has come. The last thing we're waiting for now is for the sky to split open and to see Jesus descending in glory, right? We're in the last age, and all this happened to help us get to that last moment, right? These things took place as an example for us. Christian, this book, the Bible, has been preserved by an eternal God for thousands of years so that you might walk with your God. Do not squander grace that has been given to you. God has gone to great lengths to have you sitting in this chair, hearing this story, that you might exalt this Savior and walk more faithfully with him. So what does Paul want us to see about ourselves as he's looking back to the Israelites? How does this fit in with the argument he's been making in 1 Corinthians? Well, there are four warnings he gives in the text. But there's one primary warning being given in this section that really all the other warnings sort of flow out of or they build up to. And so I want to begin with that primary warning, which we find in verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Here's the warning we are to receive from the Israelite example. Verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Warning number one. Warning number one. Beware of spiritual arrogance. The Israelites saw some of the greatest displays of God's power ever recorded. They walk through the Red Sea on dry ground. They enjoy the cloud of God's presence among them. They eat the miracle bread. They drink the miracle water. Yet despite all of this, verse 5 says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Paul's point is that despite all of this grace poured out upon them, what happened to them, rather than being humbled, they actually became arrogant by the good things that they had experienced. And in their arrogance, they fall hard. And Paul's point is, this can happen to you, beloved Christian. Verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. There's a place you can get to in the Christian life where you stop self-assessing. There's a place you can get to in the Christian life where you lose your desperation for the presence of God to guide you. There's a place you can get to where you lose your appreciation for being in the wilderness in the presence of God, eating the manna, rather than being back in the chains, being beaten by your old taskmaster. You begin to think maybe it was better back then. There's a place you get to the Christian life where you can lose your wonder and your awe of the glory of God, where the fire upon the mountain becomes commonplace, and the Corinthians have shown signs that they have begun to walk in this kind of spiritual arrogance. We've seen from this letter that they have forgotten their need for the Lord, their need for repentance, their need to have their self-perspective adjusted, their need for some self-awareness. It's a dangerous place to be, Christian, when you think every sermon is for someone else in the room. It's a tendency that Paul himself is always actively fighting against. Right? 1 Corinthians 9, 27. I discipline my body. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The Apostle Paul himself recognizes he's susceptible to such thing, and he's pleading with you, Christian, walk in humility, seek the face of God, open yourself up to others and to the Lord as you run the race. When you don't think you can fall, you are perfectly positioned to fall hard. Israel did, the Corinthians did, and we could too. And so what Paul begins to do is to stack up these warnings for you, Christian. If you get to this place of spiritual arrogance, here are the things that will creep into your life without you even recognizing it. Verse 7 through 11 sort of heap up these warnings. So look at verse 7. He says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. Warning number two, beware of worshiping the wrong thing. Beware of worshiping the wrong thing. Paul references the scene at the bottom of Mount Sinai after they've seen so amazing things, where the people of God make for themselves a false god and they throw a party. Despite everything that they'd seen, they drift quickly back to the ways of Egypt. They began to worship what they had seen Egypt worship, the way Egypt worshiped. And listen, Christian, we too are immersed in a worshiping world. Everywhere we look, we are immersed in a worshiping world. All people are worshipers, but all people most naturally worship the wrong things. And if we're not careful, we can so assimilate with the life we live and the world that we're in that we slowly worship the way the world worships and we worship what the world worships. Spiritually, we all tend to go down the path of least resistance. And when we're immersed in a world of worshipers worshiping the wrong thing, the path of least resistance is to join them, even unknowingly so. So what is the Christian life then? It's exactly what Jesus said it is. It's a pick up your cross daily. The Christian life, therefore, is a daily self-assessment, isn't it? It requires self-discipline and self-control, but it also requires this humble self-assessment where you ask the question daily, regularly, weekly. You ask the question, Lord, what am I worshiping? Who am I worshiping? Am I worshiping a particular way of life? A dream job, a relationship? Am I worshiping some future season? Am I worshiping myself most ultimately? Even good things can become ultimate things, which are idolatrous things. Am I worshiping my children? Am I worshiping my spouse? We can idolize the ministry we do for the Lord more than we actually worship the Lord. Beware of idolatry. The Israelites fell so quickly, and they did as a testimony to you. This is what the human heart does. No matter how much of the grace of God you've seen and enjoy, your proclivity is to worship the wrong thing. So beware, Paul says. Paul continues, verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. Warning number three, beware of immorality. So not only do we live in a worshiping world, but we live in a world that longs for happiness. And these things kind of go together. We have desires. Our desire is to be satisfied. It is to be happy. It is to fill the longing of our souls with something that will say, oh, I am happy now. And the lie is, one of the chief lies of the enemy throughout the ages, is that your happiness can be found in your immorality. The lie is God is keeping something from you that is the key to your true longing for happiness. And if you would just disobey God in this area, you'd experience the true bliss of what it means to be a happy human. The lie is that satisfaction and purpose and fulfillment can be found outside the will of God rather inside the will of God. And one of the most prominent beliefs in our culture is that sexual expression brings happiness. Right? The cultural moment teaches this, that true happiness is found in totally unbound, uninhabited, free sexual activity with whoever, however, whenever. And it's a denial of God's good design, and it's lying to you. Beware of the empty pursuit of sexual fulfillment that only ends in destruction. Take heed lest you fall. It's a lie, and it will leave you empty and lonely and self-destructing. Paul references a moment where Israel gives themselves to this kind of sin, and God allows a plague to rush upon them, and he says that 24,000 or 23,000 fall in a day. Now, why does he reference that? That's kind of a big deal. He's trying to communicate to you, it promises joy and it leads to death. Take Israel's example. It did not provide what it promised to provide. It provided death. Don't play with it. Don't test God on this. Beware of this. Wage war against this. Have no tolerance for this. The Israelites tested God on this command and found out. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test. And some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. A nuance to this, warning number 4, beware of testing Christ. Now, what does it mean to test Christ? Let's look at the Old Testament text Paul's actually referencing. It's in Numbers chapter 21, and this shows up over and over again throughout the story, but Numbers 21, verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. What does it mean they tested God here? What was it that they were doing to test God? Well, to test God in this story, at least, was to call into question or to challenge that his way was actually good. And say, your plan stinks, Lord. I have a better plan. It's to elevate yourself to the place of God as if you can bargain with him, as if you can demand of him what you think is best. Psalm 78 verse 18 says this, they tested God in their heart by demanding the food they crave. That's a new level of spiritual arrogance, isn't it? We can get to this point. We can get to this point where we're not only ungrateful for the good gifts of God's grace in our lives, we can get to the point where we're demanding of God what we think he should do with our lives. If you are ever in that place where you're arguing with God over whether the morality of a decision should be moral, then you need to humble yourself because you are in dangerous waters. Nobody stands in the presence of God and then gives him commands. Nobody stands in the presence of God and even stands for very long before they bow before him. We test Christ when we arrogantly put ourselves in the place of Christ. We test Christ when we challenge his word. We say, okay, yeah, God, that may be good for other people, but you don't understand my situation. Now, that doesn't mean we don't ask questions. It doesn't mean we don't seek answers. God welcomes our questions, but there's a difference in humbly seeking God and arrogantly acting as if you are God. Beware of testing Christ. And one of the ways this manifests is in our grumbling. The Psalms retell the Israel story, and they highlight that. Psalm 106, verse 19, just kind of in synopsis tells the story. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who'd done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the lands of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them had Moses not, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away the wrath from destroying them. Verse 24, then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. Verse 24, they murmured, another word for grumbled, in their tents and did not obey the voice of God. Christian, have you been murmuring lately? I mean, just think about how silly this is. Despite all that God has done for them, all that God has done for you and through you, have you been grumbling lately that the manna's not good? As if you've not been saved by the abundance of the grace of God, beware of testing Christ in this way. 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things happened to them as an example. For they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We've seen two truths about Bible interpretation. We've seen four warnings from Israel's example. But Paul doesn't leave this section with just the warnings. He pivots to provide now two encouragements. So if you're sitting in the room right now and you've been sexually immoral and you're just a flat-out grumbler and you find yourself have been worshiping the wrong things and you feel that you're just oppressed by all this and cannot escape it, Paul pivots and he doesn't leave you in that spot, doesn't leave the Corinthians in that spot. Verse 13, two encouragements here. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Encouragement number one, your temptations are not unique to human experience. Now, this is encouraging in two ways. The first way is this: God knew you were like this and sent Jesus anyways. God showed his love for you that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. He died for your grumbling self. Not because you eloquently praised him so beautifully in your life. You were dead in sin, and he died for you anyways. Be encouraged, Christian. You're not that unique of a sinner. You're sitting in a room full of them. Now, the second way that that encourages us is that one of the ways that Satan pins us into a corner and keeps us in this place of sin is he convinces us how special we are. And how special our circumstances are. If he can convince us that no one suffers like I suffer, that no one's tempted like I'm tempted, then what we tend to do is we write ourselves a free pass to disregard the word of God because of the uniqueness of my struggle. And this is especially true of our day where everyone is trying to out-trauma each other. The narrative of the day is that if I can convince everyone else that my trauma is worse than everyone else's trauma, then I get a free pass to be a jerk or to ignore God's word or to not forgive or to be impatient or to expect everyone else to cater to me. And Paul wants to simultaneously crucify that in you while also encouraging you. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. Thousands of years ago, God's people were being tempted in similar ways. God's people were suffering in similar ways. You're not special in that regard, but you're not alone in that regard. Peter uses the same argument to encourage believers who are being fed to lions in 1 Peter 5, who are watching their family members die on crosses and being burnt in the gardens of Nero. And Peter writes to them in 1 Peter 5:9, resist him firm in the faith, knowing the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Not only are you not unique to human experience, we could go a step farther and say, listen, Christ himself has suffered in the ways that you have suffered. He has felt the full array of human experience, including trial and temptation. And this is one of the beauties of the gospel in Hebrews 2:17, that Jesus was made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, because he himself has suffered. When tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. There's a moment in Jesus' ministry where he's led by, after his baptism, his immersion in water, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days where he doesn't eat or drink. and he's hungry, and the tempter comes to accuse and tempt. And unlike Israel, who comes from the water and is led by the Spirit into the wilderness and is tempted, unlike Israel, Jesus doesn't fall. He experiences the fullness of temptation and the fullness of suffering that man experiences, and Jesus doesn't fail where we failed. That's the gospel. Be encouraged. You're not special. You've not suffered in a way that other people have. You're not a failure and in a way that not every person on the planet has failed except one person. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who lived a life in which he did not grumble, in which he did not put his father to the test, in which he did not worship the wrong things, in which he experienced temptation and did not give in. He prevails where we fail. He dies the death we deserve to die. He rises again to represent us before the Father and to be present with us as we walk through the same kinds of wildernesses. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Your fight against sin is not unique, and you are not alone in the fight. Encouragement number two from verse 13. Your temptations are not sovereign. God is. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So just as the enemy would want to convince you that your temptations are unique, he would also want to convince you that your temptations are not overcomable, that they are sovereign over your life. He would convince you they are inescapable. He would convince you there's no choice and there's no possibility of escaping this sin which grips me so tightly. If he could convince you that you'll never win the fight, he will successfully take the fight out of you. And the Corinthians lived in an idol-worshiping society. They're surrounded on all sides by pagan cult worship and prostitution and idolatry and sexual promiscuity. And they're looking around saying, how in the world could I live a set-apart life? I can't even eat at the restaurant without participating in the worship of the pagan gods. How can we live set-apart lives in a world like this? It must have felt impossible. And what Paul does is he reorients them to the sovereign faithfulness of God. That God is faithful even when we are not. He's faithful when we can't see his faithfulness. In the moment of trial and temptation that feels inescapable, God has not left us in chains. He's not left us in a pit. He's made a way of escape. He protects his people. He preserves his people. He calls his people. He walks with his people. He invites his people to deeper holiness. Christian, you are not stuck to sin in this way that you think you have to be stuck in. When you look at your life and you look at the doors that are open to you, all the doors don't lead to sin. If you feel stuck in a marriage right now and the only way out is sin, is divorce, is abandonment, the only way out is adultery, it's a lie from the devil. This text says that's not true. That God is faithful even when you can't see his faithfulness. We can trust God. We can call out to God. Your temptations and your trials are not sovereign. God is sovereign. So how do we respond to all this? What do we do as the people of God, looking at a 1 Corinthians chapter 10 type moment? How would Paul have wanted the Corinthians to respond? Well, I'm not going to leave us with takeaways this morning. What I'm going to leave us with is a prayer that I think Paul would say is an appropriate response. And it's the prayer that King David models for us in Psalm 139. This is where we're gonna land. Psalm 139, verse 23. Here's your takeaway. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there are any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way of everlasting. Let's pray. Father, give us this heart. Father, put this prayer in the mouth of your people, in the hearts of your people. Father, help us to be a people who humble ourselves before you, minute by minute, day by day, week by week, trusting that you are good and that you are worth it. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.